Well, thank you, everybody, for joining in the Acts 28 Pal Talk Room. Welcome to all those who will be listening to this audio at a later date. We have just read Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. We are beginning a little series tonight on the weekly Sabbath. We specify which Sabbath because, as most of us know, there was more than one Sabbath in the law to the nation of Israel. But we speak of the weekly Sabbath right now. We are aware that there are Bible study rules and principles that need to be observed when we study the Word of Truth. Now, I'd like to turn to an Acts period epistle right now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, chapter 2, where Paul says these things. He says in verse 11, "For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of man within him? So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Oh, I realize this is in the Acts period where supernatural gifts abounded, which included the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. But he goes on to say in verse 12, "But we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe this to be a wonderful Bible study principle that we need to observe. This comparative approach to the word of truth. It comes out also, I believe, in Philippians 1, wonderful verses that we all know so well. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, his longed for, his joy and his crown, in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and in all perception. In order that," he goes on to say, in verse 10, "you may distinguish between things that differ." Paul wanted the Philippians, he wanted their love to abound yet more and more in further or full knowledge and in all perception. Now, he didn't say he wanted their love to abound in the knowledge of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3 or the shed blood of the cross and its effectiveness. No, he wanted their love to abound in knowledge, in full knowledge and perception. Because once we are filled, particularly with the knowledge of the word, then we are able to distinguish between things that differ. When I have a limited understanding of the scriptures, then, of course, the things that are different don't seem to stand up to be recognized and certainly to be distinguished. It's very important, therefore, that we study the word of truth and be diligent thereof to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. So when we fail to compare scripture with scripture to distinguish between things that differ, or to rightly divide the word of truth, we end up with some very, very limited understandings of certain subjects. And one which comes to my mind, a verse of scripture which within the Christian community is very, very popular regarding the subject of tithing, is Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where the prophet says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now with this, says Jehovah of hosts, to see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing for you until there is not enough room." Well, we know for a fact that this verse is used extensively in many Christian communities as being the authority for every believer today to tithe. And it's used, unfortunately, more often than not, in a standalone setting. And here is just a very, very poor or bad example of how we are not to present a verse out of its context without any comparative reference to other scriptures about tithes. For example, your average Christian might not be aware that actually here we have a reference to the Levites, not the common people of Israel. So it is very, very important that we do not take one verse of Scripture and build a doctrine around it. It's imperative that we have a look at it very, very carefully and examine it, find out what we can about the subject. I personally do not believe that Malachi 3:10 can be used in any way whatsoever to coerce believers today to make and present a tithe to the particular denomination that they might attend. But I want to give you another example too, for I am speaking to those who do rightly divide the word of truth. But here's another passage of Scripture, which really, simply taken as it stands, without a comparative examination, does lead to some real misunderstandings. I refer to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Well-known verse of Scripture, the Lord is having a Passover meal with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And he says to them, having asked them to, invited them to take of the cup, he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, taking that verse out of its context and without a comparative examination, we would assume that because our sins are forgiven, the word remission here meaning forgiven, that we are all new covenant Christians. But I'm afraid that just doesn't gel when we study exactly what the new covenant is, to whom it was promised, where it was promised, and when it will be brought into operation. And just to give you something to think about, this is not our subject, we are going to be talking about the Sabbath. The very next verse is very, very suggestive. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The old covenant was given when Israel was delivered from Egypt, and the Lord at Mount Sinai descended with angels and a trumpet and clouds, and there the old covenant was made. I wonder if verse 29 suggests that when the Lord returns with trumpets and angels and an earthquake and a voice and a shout, that then the new covenant will be in operation. But I use those two simply as an example of how dangerous it is to take one verse and swing a doctrine, indeed a policy of belief, upon one verse. Therefore, let's go to an example in the Old Testament. This one's interesting for me because, as many of you know, I spent some time down in Ecuador and driving along the highway of the volcanoes, there was this huge placard, billboard, that was stuck up on the highway, and it said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And there was this austere, I guess, icon of Christ or God, but, you know, a holy figure, pointing a long arm and a finger directly at the highway. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, that's taking one verse out of a context and building on it commands and injunctions for Christians today without totally considering a comparative examination of this subject. Now, what I intend to do over the next two evenings is give us some passages of Scripture to consider the Sabbath, i.e. the weekly Sabbath, because he says the Sabbath day, and the and in so doing, we might have an idea, a little more idea of exactly what the weekly Sabbath is and to whom was it given. So now, what I would like to do is notice we're going to look at a context in Exodus chapter 20 right now and have a look at verse 2. "I am Jehovah your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the first thing to notice in Exodus 20 verse 8 is that God is speaking to the children of Israel. To them was given the injunction to observe the weekly Sabbath. Notice also the word land of Egypt, and as we know, into the promised land. So straight away, we have Israel in their typical redemption. They are brought out from Gentile dominion by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. The gods of Israel, of Egypt, were judged, and they were ultimately brought in at trumpets under Joshua into the promised land. That's the first setting that we need to observe about the command to observe the weekly Sabbath. I am not one of an Israelite who was redeemed out of Egypt, neither am I a descendant. One of the greatest tragedies within the Christian community is the tragedy of transference, spiritualization, where everything that's seen and written in the Bible is taken to be specifically about Christians today. Since the Bible is written by God and we are all a child of God, then obviously all the Bible is about us. This is not what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, 16. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. Yes, all the Scripture is profitable for us, but not all the Scripture is about us. And of course, you will think of many specific examples. That favourite one of mine in Matthew 19, where Peter said to the Lord, what shall we have? And the Lord said to him, you will sit in the regeneration on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a passage of Scripture right out of the Gospels which has not about us. So we don't transfer. We are not replacement theologists. We don't read things that belong to Israel and spiritualize them or apply them to the Christian community today. Israel, as we know, is a church, a called out company. We belong to a church, a called out company, which has a name, the church which is his body. And we don't mix things that belong to the church Israel with things that belong to you and I as members of the church which is his body. That's the first thing we have observed about the Sabbath. We've gone straight to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. We've seen that God's speaking to Israel, the very people that he redeemed out of Egypt, that they were to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. I'm going to read on a little bit from his verse 8 again, and I'm going to read down to verse 11. It's very interesting, the context of the Sabbath, not only in this part of the Pentateuch, it also occurs, this linking between the Sabbath day and creation. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah your God. Very interesting, isn't it? The Sabbath of Jehovah your God. You shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Now, here's a fascinating thing. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2, which we will, and we'll have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. And it says this, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created to make. is not called the Sabbath, is it? There was no injunction or command on Adam to observe the seventh day. In fact, for 2,000, nearly 3,000 years, despite the fact that God had blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, no instruction was given to anybody to observe it. Before considering some of the Old Testament saints who never observed the Sabbath day, we have no indication that they ever did, no command ever given to them, it's important to remember that Genesis finds its answer in the book of Revelation. We have a Sabbath in, we have the seventh day in Genesis. There are some who consider that the seventh millennium will indeed be the reign of Christ. So we have the seventh day in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the purposes of God for the earth. It goes way back to creation. But Genesis itself and creation itself looks on to a new heaven and a new earth. This we discover by a comparative reading of the scriptures and find that this is indeed the case. That in that first creation, by Adam's disobedience, sin and death entered the world. A problem existed prior to Adam and Eve, and there was a rectification necessary to eradicate sin, to eradicate the consequences or the wages thereof, and to bring about a creation wherein, as Peter says, dwells righteousness. So the Sabbath day, or the seventh day, not called the Sabbath in Genesis, is linked with an anticipation of an earthly creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore, already we're finding an earthly purpose of God setting for this seventh day observance. Now, I want to just go back and remind ourselves that all the way to Noah, there was no instruction to observe the seventh day. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, there was no instruction. And in fact, we don't have any record either of God speaking to the children of Israel in Egypt when they were under bondage to observe the day. It's chapter 16, and we read chapter 16 prior to the lesson. It's chapter 16 of Exodus when the injunction to observe the seventh day comes forth. And I want to go back to Exodus 16 and just bring out a few highlights of this chapter where the Sabbath was emphasized as a day of rest upon the nation of Israel, freshly redeemed out of Egypt. Exodus 16. Now in verses 3, we have the children of Israel grumbling. I want you to notice this. It's important. They were grumbling. I might remind those readers of my email lessons that we've been looking at the book of Romans, where all day long Romans 10:21 says, quoting Isaiah, Paul writes that God stretched forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. So here we have, right at the beginning of their history, a grumbling group of people, and to that grumbling group of people, God is going to provide water and food sufficient for the day. I invite you to read Exodus chapter 15 and have a look at the grumbling back there and how the Lord provided water. So Moses says, however, that God was going to provide them with bread from the heavens. And on the sixth day, it shall happen, they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather day by day. We pointed out, didn't we, that Moses in chapter 16 instructed the Israelites not to keep any of the manna until the following morning. Those that did discovered that it was rotten and full of maggots. However, we found in Exodus chapter 16 that on the sixth day, when they gathered twice as much so that they could rest and not work on the Sabbath day, we found in verse 24, they laid it up until the morning, as Moses said, and on the Sabbath day it did not stink, neither was there any worm in it. So there was an emphasizing on this seventh day of rest, an emphasizing by a double provision. This also comes out later in the Jubilee year and the seventh year for the land, which I hope to get to. But what I wanted to point out was that in this provision of manna, we have the Sabbath enjoined, given to Israel as an observance. I'm therefore emphasizing that the Sabbath day, the seventh day back in Genesis, which looked on to a glorious and wonderful recreation of the, or well, not recreation, but a creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The seventh day was in a Genesis setting where Adam ate freely of the garden, correct? Save that one tree, where God provided for man. We have this linking of provision by God and the Sabbath. Must be very, very well noted. It's a first context of anything is very, very important. Back in verse 4 of Exodus 16, they were to take up that which was sufficient. They needed to gather that which was sufficient for the family. I thought it was verse 4. Maybe it's verse 12. Let me have a look. I can't find it, but anyway, it was very, very interesting. It was a reference to the number of the families. Verse 4 says, "Behold, I will rain bread from the heavens for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day." And that was exactly what I wanted to point out, because back in the Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel would take a lamb for a certain number within the household. There was a linking of the Sabbath and the Passover and the redemption the Passover provided. The redeemed people of Israel were to observe this Sabbath day, was the point I'm trying to make here. Now, what we have found also in Exodus chapter 16, we found this. In verse 10, on the day that God provided manna, on the day that God provided a double portion for the Sabbath, on the day when Israel, or the days following Israel's typical redemption out of Gentile dominion, on the day the manna arrived and the quails in the evening, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire nation of Israel in a cloud. Here is something else which is very, very critical about the Sabbath day. There is an identification with the seventh day and the appearance of the glory of the Lord. The Sabbath looks back to creation, but the Sabbath also looks forward to the appearance of the glory of the Lord to the nation of Israel and the provision that follows that glorious coming to this people. Notice cloud. And for those of you who have studied the coming of the Lord to the earth will know that clouds, behold, he comes in the clouds. I see, says Daniel, the Son of Man in the clouds. Matthew 24, coming in the clouds. Revelation chapter 1, coming in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, coming in the clouds. And of course, my favorite passage in Exodus chapter 19, he descended in the clouds, didn't he? So the Sabbath is linked with Israel, is linked with Passover, is linked with provision, is linked with what? It anticipates the coming of the Lord in glory. Now also remember that the manna at the bottom of chapter 16 of Exodus was stored and placed into the ark of the as a testimony. It was a testimony of God's faithfulness to a people who were in fact a grumbling, irritable, contradicting lot. This has been the nature of the children of Israel, sadly, in the majority of cases, from the beginning. Nevertheless, God's faithfulness is manifested in the Sabbath and the observance thereof, that they have rest, and they are having a greater rest, and they have provision in the day of that greater rest. I want to jump over to the New Testament, and you will know this verse, won't you? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Well, verse 8. Whoever wrote Hebrews, I believe it to be the Apostle Paul, said, "For if Joshua had given them rest," that means the Joshua that followed Moses, who at the typical Feast of Trumpets took Israel into the Promised Land, "then the Lord would not afterwards have spoken of another day of rest." Another rest. So the Sabbath day looks forward to a rest to the people of God. And this is in the book of Hebrews. Sabbath anticipates the glory of the coming of the Lord to Israel. So we have, back in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover lamb bringing a deliverance. In chapter 15, we have the children of Israel singing the song of Moses and rejoicing, Miriam taking her timbrel and dancing before the Lord. In 15, they then grumble and the Lord provides them with water. John chapter 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, says the Lord to the children of Israel on the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we have the Sabbath given with manna, quail and manna, in Exodus 16. Now are we beginning to see why Israel were enjoined, were commanded to observe this day? For it specifically relates to them and their future redemption. We found that even now in our introductory comparative examination of this subject. But I want to do a little more. I want to go back to Leviticus. Remember, here's Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The Sabbath day was part of the law, a command given to the nation of Israel. That's why that billboard in Ecuador was out of place. If that billboard was in America, it would be out of place. Because Exodus 28 is a specific command to a specific people, and we do not replace them. We aren't spiritual Israel. There's no such thing, and the command to observe the Sabbath wasn't given to us in the first place. Well, now, before we decide whether or not we should observe the Sabbath, we'll need to wait till Thursday evening or the next lesson for that. But that's the first setting. It was a command given to Israel, fleshly redeemed out of Egypt, and it was a day of provision, a day of God's blessing, and a day of God's coming to Israel in a cloud. A day that was sanctified back in creation when God rested from his labors, and the creation of Genesis looks forward to another glorious and wonderful creation. The new heaven and the new earth. That's the setting of the Sabbath thus far. Now, we're going to go to the Leviticus chapter 23. Now, this is a chapter about the feasts that the Lord gave again to the nation of Israel. There are Christians today who are observing all the feast days, for they feel that these are commands that God has given to us. Well, let's read Leviticus 23, verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the church which is his body, all those Gentiles spread around the world." Well, it doesn't say that, does it? The Bible becomes just so exciting when we let it say what it means and we believe it means what it says. Leviticus 23, verse 2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of Jehovah which you shall proclaim, holy convocations, even these are my appointed feasts.'" To whom was the feast given? To the sons of Israel. To whom was the Sabbath given? To the sons of Israel. Now you might remember the feasts. Passover, unleavened bread with its first fruit, the Feast of Weeks called Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, tabernacles and booths. But look at what comes at the top of the festive calendar. Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Oh, the feasts are spread out over 7 months, but God starts in the festive calendar by emphasizing the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy gathering or convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to Jehovah in all your dwellings. A couple of things to point out here. It's a Sabbath to Jehovah. We've read previously that it was his Sabbath, that in creation God rested on that day. It's a day where God and man can get together in meditation and prayer, a Sabbath of rest. And for Israel to meditate upon the great provision that God gave them in the wilderness, because they can't have a Sabbath without remembering its first occurrence, which is what's important to you and me. But it's also important to note that the Sabbath was to be observed in their dwellings. You know, dear friends, the Jews don't go to the synagogue on Saturday. The Sabbath is to be observed in the home. If we have sincere friends who want to insist that we observe the seventh day, which is sunset Friday evening to sunset Saturday evening, well then none of us should be going to church on the Sabbath. This is equally a part of the instructions about the Sabbath as observing the day itself in all your dwellings. Remember in the Gospels when the Jews had constructed what is called the Sabbath day's journey. They were only limited a certain distance, but some of the scribes and Pharisees had invented ways by carrying part of their home X number of paces from their house. They could call that point their home and take the extra distance. Oh, goodness me, what contrivance to avoid an adherence to the Word of God with its own sad consequences. So, at the top of the festive calendar comes the weekly Sabbath. And as we've already suggested, the weekly Sabbath looks forward in a weekly encapsulation of all that the feasts look forward to. In other words, every Saturday, every seventh day, the children of Israel rested in their dwellings as an anticipation of the day when they would rest, when the glory of the Lord would be among them, just as it was in Exodus 16. Every Saturday, the children of Israel anticipated all the provision that would be theirs when God, Jehovah God, that is Jesus of Nazareth of the New Testament, would dwell among them. This is the seventh day. This is to whom it belongs. We can't get any plainer statements than this. But the reason why the Christian community wants to spend so much, well, many within the Christian community want to emphasize Saturday is because they see it as a command of God. They have the blinkers on the fact that it's a command given to Israel. They think and have been taught erroneously that Israel was cast aside at the cross and God has nothing more to do with them. Therefore, it's now a command for you and I. Well, I don't follow that theorizing, or indeed that theology. I believe that the Sabbath was given to Israel and it was given to them to observe. And when on Thursday we turn to the Apostle Paul, we'll find evidence that this is so. All right, just a couple of other things. By the way, if you go to our website, you will find a chart on the feasts with the Sabbath pointed, situated right there at the top of Passover, which means redemption for Israel. Remember, Passover, Christ died on that cross for the sin of the world. But don't forget that Passover also looked back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Unleavened bread was a separation of leaven, a great anticipation of sins removed for the nation of Israel. Oh, yes. There are doctrines in it that are for us, but remember, the feasts are not about us. Now then, after unleavened bread, we come to weeks or Pentecost, which was anticipated in Exodus 19, where supernatural gifts were given to Israelites. You know, I didn't know this for years. I'd read many a book about Acts chapter 2, and not one reference to the fact that Pentecost was a feast that God gave to Israel, and in that original giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Israelites were given supernatural gifts. Those supernatural gifts in the Gospels and in the Acts period, Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 says, were powers of the coming age. What coming age? The same coming age that the Sabbath anticipated. After Pentecost is the Feast of Trumpets. Back in Exodus, Moses took the children of Israel for that 40-year wandering, observing the Sabbath, picking up the manna day by day, twice on Friday, so that they didn't have to work on the Sabbath, all the way to the Promised Land. God provided. At the Feast of Trumpets, the manna ceased, and Israel went in and ate the fruits of the land. So Trumpets anticipates Israel entering into their promised land or being regathered to their promised land. All these truths of the feasts are bound up in the weekly Sabbath. After the Feast of Trumpets, you'll remember, is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus was a great day of national cleansing when the high priest, the man, went in to the holiest of all once, and it was on the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the nation were dealt with by the shed blood of the offering. This looks forward to that great prophetic passage of Isaiah 53, when the nation of Israel will look upon the one that they pierced and say, "Oh, by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, friends, is a wonderful prophecy. And certainly we can say he was wounded for our transgressions. But Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Israel. They shall recognize in that day that he bore the sin of many and he justified many Israelites. Yes, the Day of Atonement, a day of mourning. Like Joseph's brethren, Israel will look upon the brother that they rejected and crucified, and they'll mourn for him. And they'll say, "Forgive us." And just like Joseph, he'll say, "You thought me evil, but God did it for good." the Father and the Son went both of them together. On that cross, Christ brought about a wonderful cleansing for the nation of Israel. We get so identified with our own personal redemption about on the cross, we don't see anything else for anybody else except the other believers today. But it has much to do for Israel as well. Now, after the Day of Atonement, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the bringing in of the harvest, the great ingathering, and not the ingathering of the church, the ingathering of Israel, when a bountiful provision is given by the Lord who dwells among them. And we have read in recent lessons Joel chapter 2, where the vats will be full of corn, wine, and oil. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Christians have in their churches the harvest festival, don't they, at the end of summer, where everyone brings all their vegetables and everything else, and they sit there and rejoice at the provision of God. Well, we can give thanks to God for his provision, but the Feast of Tabernacles, friends, is yet to be fulfilled, when Israel will have a greater abundance than the manna provided when the Sabbath was first instituted. I hope you can see the prophetic import of the Sabbath for the people of Israel. I hope you can see the prophetic nature of the weekly Sabbath for the children of Israel. I hope you can see it setting in the earth and the new heaven and the new earth in this, just our preliminary examination. Now, there are a few minutes left in this opening lesson of this short, a little series, and I'm going to go to chapter 31 of Exodus. And here's another instruction about the Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the sons of Israel, saying, well, who's he talking to, please? You and I today, in whatever assembly, whether we call it, you know, by a Jewish name, whether we call it a temple, whether we call it a tabernacle, I don't care what we call it, we are not the sons of Israel. And look, how plain is the address on the envelope in verse 13 of Exodus 31. Speak also to the sons of Israel, saying, truly you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a what? A sign between me and who? You. Remember, when we see pronouns in the Bible, they ought to be red flags for us. When God says you, and it's plural, he's not talking about you and me in this Pal Talk room or in church next Saturday or next Sunday. The you are the sons of Israel. Can you see that tonight? You know, this to some folks, what happens is when we speak like this, they think, oh, you're robbing me of something. You're taking me away from me, promises that are very, very precious. Well, friends, we're not taking anything away. We're exposing what we should never have embraced in the first place. The promises were not ours in the first place. And I know this is painful as we consider these things. But we have to be honest with the Word of God. That's what God asks us to do. Now, here it is again. And I want you to believe what God says tonight. Speak also to the sons of Israel, Exodus 31:13, saying, truly you, sons of Israel, shall keep my Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you, sons of Israel, throughout your generations, to know that I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. Oh, the Sabbath is a sign. Isn't that wonderful? It's a sign between Jehovah and Israel. Again, we've got a problem. We're not Israel. It's not a sign between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and you and me today. Paul never said the Sabbath was a sign between God and the church, which is his body. You can read Paul anywhere you like, and he won't tell you that. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Sabbath is a day when Israel celebrates a sign, it's a sign to them the nation that was given signs from the beginning, right? Think of the mighty signs and wonders that God performed in face of Israel at their redemption. Think of the mighty signs and wonders that the prophets spoke about Messiah who would come. Think of the mighty signs and wonders that Jesus of Nazareth performed in Israel. Those mighty signs and wonders were a testimony, a credential. And the Sabbath is a testimony to Israel that Jehovah is their God. But the day is sanctified. But look at the end of the verse one more time. Can you see this? The Sabbath tells Israel it's a sign signifying that Jehovah is their God who sanctifies or separates them. The Sabbath was a separated day of rest. The Sabbath was a day of sanctity, holiness, and Israel were designed to be a people holy to God for his purposes on the earth. The day and the people both sanctified. Can you see that? This is not a sign that we are a sanctified nation, a royal priesthood on the earth. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone that defiles it, do you see, shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work in it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And you can go over to Numbers, by the way, chapter 15, verses 32 to 36, where a man was found picking up sticks and he on the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death. There's great doctrinal import in this statement. Redemption for Israel is without works. It's by grace. We've been so indoctrinated to think that we're the only ones that's saved by grace, we start bringing up false doctrines about a different type of grace in the Old Testament. It was faith and then they had to have works. No. The Sabbath, they couldn't work. God, how many Sabbaths did he give them where they couldn't work? And he provided at his own gracious hand. We today have been saved by faith, but we still have works that ought to follow. Nothing has changed. Salvation is not by works and not for the nation of Israel either. It's by faith. It's by faith into the God who gave them the Sabbath day, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Who is Jehovah of the Old Testament? Jesus of Nazareth, the one on that cross. They would not, Paul said, had they known the hidden wisdom of God, have crucified the Lord of glory. All right then, coming on to the next verse, 15 of Exodus 31. Here is the Lord speaking again about 6 days. May work be done, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Jehovah. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. That's what cut off means. Put to death. Therefore, verse 16, how many times does God say something? Therefore, shall the sons of Israel keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here it is again. This is very important. It's a sign in verse 13. It's a sign between Jehovah and Israel. It is an everlasting covenant, a contract, a cutting, an agreement between God and the sons of Israel. That's the weekly Sabbath. And also the other Sabbaths, by the way. Isn't it a wonderful thing? They are the ones. Who observes the Sabbaths? Who did God instruct to observe the Sabbath? Who? The sons of Israel. And you know, friends, I want to tell you tonight that we are not the sons of Israel. And if we don't observe the Sabbath day, we're not going to be struck dead by God. We're not going to be judged because God never gave us the command to observe it. Therefore, he's not going to follow out the punishment on those who were never told to do it. Can you see? When we don't study the Bible in a comparative way, by rightly dividing, by testing things that differ, we end up filling people full of dogmas and fears that should not exist. There is plenty of Bible teaching. You can go on the internet and find it anywhere. You can go to huge church buildings that contain 5,000 and 10,000 people. But I'll tell you what you can find also. Some terribly sloppy interpretation of the scriptures when the plain instruction to specific people is totally ignored and everything is rammed down the throats of the faithful who are waiting to be taught truth and they're taught doctrine which doesn't belong to them. All the scripture is for us. Not all the scripture is about us. The sons of Israel, God specifically said, were to observe the Sabbath. Verse 17, it is a sign of Exodus 31, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The seventh day Jehovah rested. The seventh day Israel rested. The seventh day links Jehovah, creation, and Israel with the purpose that God has for the redemption not only of the nation of Israel, but of all mankind. We know, don't we, that Israel, from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts 28, remained as God's people. And we shall see on Thursday, the next lesson, that the Sabbath was observed in the Gospels and it was observed during the Acts period. But when Israel was put aside at Acts 28, the observance of the Sabbath was put aside with them. And you and I can rest today. Not in a command, not in a festive calendar given to that nation, but we can rest in the instructions given to us through the Apostle Paul by Christ himself, as found in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2, Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And there's no injunction to observe the Sabbath in any of those epistles. On fact, quite the contrary, as we shall see. Bless you so much for listening this evening. I hope this was helpful, and I look forward to sharing with you the second lesson about the Sabbath. And may the Lord use each and every one of us to show forth to all our friends and family the joy of rightly dividing the word of truth, the joy of a comparative examination of any subject. And tonight we've looked at the weekly Sabbath. I hope it's been helpful to you. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your being and your ways. Who is like unto thee? As always, we joy in your love and your grace toward us. And we look back and see the wonderful types and shadows that the Sabbath meant for the children of Israel. Looking forward to a day when they as a nation would be sanctified just like the day itself. Looking forward to the day when the Son of Man would come in the clouds and regather Israel, just as they were regathered out of Egypt. Looking forward to the day, Father, when on that rest for them, there would be wonderful provision. The vats would be full of corn and wine and oil. And, Father, how faithful are you? For in the very day you provided that manna, the nation was grumbling and complaining. But you were faithful, and we bless you for your faithfulness, not only to that nation, but to us as well, faltering and frail as we might be. Help us, therefore, by the Holy Spirit, to continue to walk worthy of our calling, and to observe those things and to walk worthy of the instructions you've given us through Paul, to the praise and the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we bring these requests and blessings. Amen.